All right. Today I'm going to be reading Leviticus 23, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. There are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as official days for holy assembly. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day of complete rest, an official day for the holy assembly. This is the Lord's Sabbath day, and it must be observed wherever you live."
There we go. At least I did remember to put it on, though. My little brothers played defensive back, center back in soccer. And what they tell me is when you play defense in soccer, you get all of the blame and none of the glory. So it's Mother's Day, and sometimes moms get a lot of the blame and none of the glory. So we want to celebrate moms today. My wife shared a joke with me. It reminded me of another joke, which I'll start with, is someone told me when we had our third child, they said, having a third child is like you're drowning in the middle of the ocean, and then somebody tosses you a baby. Jasmine told me, she said, you know, the way Mother's Day is situated in May, it's kind of like an inconvenient date. And so she said it's like your kids gifting you with a candle while your hair is on fire. So, yes. So thank you, moms. We're in this series dealing with this concept we've talked about in the first 5 weeks of Leviticus, drawing near, right? God is holy, and He is a source of life, and we want to be near to God. We want to have God in our presence. We want to be with God. We want to be holy, right? And in Scripture, in the Torah, there's this idea that nearness to God is like the Eden place. You know, when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, they had every tree that was beautiful to look at, and fruit that was delicious to eat, and as the children of Israel go through their exodus from Egypt, God tells them that with His presence, they will have manna from heaven, food enough to eat every day, safety from their enemies, victory over their enemies, and a promised land, a land of milk and honey. They'll be cured of their diseases. They want God's nearness. But the problem is, God is holy. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it's dangerous. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia books, he tries to bring this idea out through his... I want to know who's familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia books here. So I said, a good deal of people. He's got his kind of character that resembles God, who is Aslan. And Aslan is a lion. And one of the reasons why he chooses Aslan as this character to kind of represent God allegorically in his story is because Aslan, yeah, is a powerful, you know, the king of the jungle. The lion is majestic, beautiful, can really solve a lot of problems for the kids in the story. But he's also dangerous. He's a lion. And he's trying to get across this kind of idea that we want God's presence, but to be in God's presence is dangerous. And so we looked at the first five sacrifices. And I wanted to I will. I'll just share one little thing because I didn't get this text in. So just a roundup of the Asham offering from last week, because in First John it there's this this passage that says that God it says. It says to walk in the light as he is in the light, and you will have fellowship with one another. This is in 1 John chapter 1. And then it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we saw that in that Asham offering is the concept of being made right with one another, right? And Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar, right? And then go back and make things right with your brother. And then you can go and do your sacrifice. And we looked at the communion and how there's this emphasis on communion, that when we take communion, you got to be right with one another before you take communion. You can't, it says that taking communion in unworthy manners is like eating damnation to your body. And so John picks up this idea and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's that atonement idea that we talked about, the purging, the cleansing that we get through the blood of Jesus. Obviously, we want to confess our sins to God, but there's an added idea in 1 John of walking in the light. When you're in the light, your flaws are manifest, right? Like I say, I look like Tom Cruise from 200 yards away, right? So we, you know, if you turn on, like if I go and look in the mirror and I've got, you know, I'm not looking great, but my light is off, then yeah, I look good. But I turn on the light and then I can see all my problems and then I have to fix them. It's the same thing with walking with one another. We should ought to walk in the light. And part of that is the idea of confession, confessing sins, right? And so we want to be living at peace with one another. And so I just wanted to bring that idea up. Okay, getting to the Sabbath. Next 6 weeks, what we're going to be doing, we looked at the sacrifices. First section of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7. Now we're going to do the back end of Leviticus and these festivals. We're choosing Sabbath because every single one of these festivals that the children of Israel are going to celebrate, there's this concept of Sabbath in every single one of them. And they, you know, they get to celebrate in these festivals and they don't have to work. It's a pretty nice thing, right? It's like the international labor movement started 3,500 years ago with the children of Israel, right? Is it? We don't got to work one day a week, you know? And matter of fact, the something that's really cool about Christianity is in the Old Testament, the key salvation. Do you know what the key salvation story is in the Old Testament? The big, big example for salvation in the Old Testament. It's the Exodus. It's liberation from slavery. Right? That's the big salvation story, is that they got liberated from slavery. So there is a significant message in Scripture about this concept of rest and this kind of theology of work in Scripture. And so we're going to look at some of that. And we'll go passage by passage through it. I've got some pretty long reading here to do, so we'll see how much of all this we get through. Hopefully we can get through it all. Okay, so first I'm going to look at Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of this command. It says, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes, now keep
keep note of these things. This includes you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. So you got seven categories there. You notice that? Seven categories. There is this theme of sevens having to do with the Sabbath. It's carried all throughout Scripture. And it is interesting here that this concept of Sabbath, it is all-encompassing. Do you see that? The animals rest. Right? The slaves, the servants, the men and the women, the foreigners, everybody gets an opportunity to rest. Our society is so obsessed with productivity and work. This is a theme that comes up, you know, frequently. I think we were talking at Peter's house about, and I think I mentioned this here too, our coffee relationship in the United States, right? I think this is interesting. I think it's a good illustration for our relationship with work, okay? So coffee has caffeine in it, which is a drug, right? And our employers buy drugs for us, pay us to take the drugs, and give us a break to consume those drugs, right? They really want us to be productive. We're obsessed with work. And we have ditched the idea of Sabbath in the United States. We've gotten rid of it. We can do 24-hour, you know, our businesses will be open 24 hours, and we will, you know, we work people first, second, and third shift, and 7 days a week. We really keep this machine rolling. And I've worked enough times with people that they're so obsessed with work that they don't even want to take a day off and take a day of break. But also this messed up relationship that we have in the United States with work, this unhealthy relationship. The thing is about the Sabbath, and this passage gets at it, is that when you believe in Sabbath, you are able to bequeath that idea to others. Do you see that? You know, you say, I'm not working. My son's not working. My daughter's not working. My animals aren't working. My servants aren't working. There's no work is being done, right? And look, if but part of the reason we have this situation that we have in the United States right now is because, and I think it's probably all global, is that people can't take a day off. We don't allow them to. We put people in a situation where they have to take two or three jobs and work nonstop. And that's a messed up relationship. We have a messed up relationship with work. Okay, do you want to go to the next passage here? Here's a command. This passage is going to talk about different aspects of the Sabbath. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you have entered the land I'm giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath rest before the Lord every seventh year." The land needs time to rest. "For 6 years you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops. But during the seventh year, the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It is the Lord's Sabbath. Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year. And don't store away the crops that grow on their own or gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. The land must have a year of complete rest. But you may eat whatever the land produces on its own during its Sabbath. This applies to you, your male and female servants, your hired workers, and the temporary residents who live with you. Your livestock and the wild animals in your land will also be allowed to eat what the land produces. In addition, you must count off seven Sabbath years, seven sets of 7 years, So this is the idea here, guys. There's going to be every 7 years, nobody's working, right? They're not planting. They're not working their land. And God says to his people, he says, I'm going to cause it so that you're going to be able to reap so much in the sixth year, you're not going to have to work in the seventh. So you're going to be fine. You're going to be fed. I'm going to take care of you. Everything is going to be all right. And then after 49 years, it says here, adding up to 49 years in all, then on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you, when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. So then after seven sets of seven is another Sabbath year. So I think you get a twofer for that one. So that would be, could you imagine 2 years off work? Some of us would actually probably most of us would go crazy, right? We can't handle that. We couldn't handle that relationship. This 50th year will be a jubilee for you. During that year, you must not plant your fields or store away any of the crops that grow on their own, and don't gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. It will be a jubilee year for you, and you must keep it holy. But you may eat whatever the land produces on its own. In the year of jubilee, each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors. When you make an agreement with your neighbor to buy or sell property, you must not take advantage of each other. When you buy land from your neighbor, the price you pay must be based on the number of years since the last jubilee. Can you see how this Sabbath law is, it's got its tentacles just stretching into every area of society? This concept of rest is getting involved in some things that probably there's some people in the land, you know, in the nation of Israel, they're kind of uncomfortable with it. They're like, well, okay, I'll take a day off work, but don't force me to be, you know, equitable in my business dealings. What are you thinking? That's not good. He says, the seller must set the price by taking into account the number of years remaining until the next year of Jubilee. The more years until the next Jubilee, the higher the price. The fewer years, the lower the price. After all, the person selling the land is actually selling you a certain number of harvests. I remember hearing a story. I think the guy's name is he wrote a book called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And at one point of it, it's a guy book that got kind of popular about kind of self-help, get wealthy and stuff like that. At one point in it, it's, you know, written by some guy who's, you know, rags to riches story or whatever. And in one point in the story, he said, you know, if I can pay someone less, I'm going to do it. And he said, if someone work for free, I'll let them work for free. So this, one of the principles by which this person achieved tremendous wealth was not being fair and equitable. And this Sabbath concept, it is teaching, among many other things, fairness and equity. The more years until the next Jubilee, the higher the price. The fewer years, the lower the price. After all, the person selling the land is actually selling you a certain number of harvests. Show your fear of God by not taking advantage of each other. So this guy that had that principle, that relationship with work and his own employees, this would be a good verse for him to read, right? Show your fear of God by not taking advantage of one another. I am the Lord your God. If you want to live securely in the land, follow my decrees and obey my regulations. Then the land will yield large crops and you will eat your fill and live securely in it. But you might ask, what will we eat during the seventh year since we are not allowed to plant or harvest crops that year? Be assured that I will send my blessing for you in the sixth year, so the land will produce a crop large enough for 3 years. When you plant your field in the eighth year, You see the science of that, right? 1 year to eat during the seventh, another year to plant, right? And then another to eat the next year. So it's very thoughtful on the math there. You will still be eating from the large crop the sixth year. In fact, you will still be eating from that large crop when the new crop is harvested in the ninth year. The land must never be sold on the permanent basis, for the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. This is an important concept with all of Leviticus. We talked about the sacrifices. What in every single sacrifice, it continues to make this point. It says, offer back to me the thing that I gave to you. Right? Like when we sacrifice an animal, I don't sacrifice any animals, okay? But let's say it's an ancient Israel. I'm, you know, taking my bull and it's going to get sacrificed or whatnot. God gave that to me, and I'm just giving it back, right? And the obviously the first fruits offering, the grain offering, is exactly that idea. God gave you a prosperous year of harvest, and then you take your first harvest, you take back and you offer to him. So here he says, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis, for the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me, right? It doesn't really make sense to be avaricious about our relationship to work, right? Because it's not yours to be selfish with. It's God's. Okay. With every purchase of land, you must grant the seller the right to buy it back. Okay, and then this next passage here. Guys, I'm going to be honest. We're going through a lot of scripture today. And I know I probably say this too much, but I find a lot of comfort in knowing that if I say some wrong things, at least you got to hear God's word. Okay, so. You must keep my Sabbath days of rest and show reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you the seasonal rains. The land will then yield its crops, and the trees of the field will produce their fruit. Just listen to the words of abundance and blessing here as I read this. I will send you the seasonal rains. The land will then yield its crops, and the trees of the field will produce their fruit. Your threshing season will overlap with the grape harvest. That's probably, you know, a reference that me as a non-farmer city kid doesn't quite understand, but I'm thinking you're finishing up one harvest and boom, you know, you're getting behind because the other one's already coming in so good. And your grape harvest will overlap with the season of planting grain. You will eat your fill and live securely in your own land. I will give you peace in the land, and I... Right, we talk about the concept of shalom when we did talked about the shalomim offering. What is this idea of peace? It's more than just not being at enmity and being free of war. It's more, that's our idea of peace, right? The United States is seeking a peace deal right now. What does that mean? We want to end to hostilities. That's an idea of peace, biblical peace. But biblical peace is so much bigger than that. Biblical peace includes this idea of wholeness, completeness, the land as it ought to be when it's, you know, the harmony, the Eden place, right? Getting back to that Eden place. And you will be able to sleep with no cause for fear. I will rid the land of wild animals and keep your enemies out of your land. In fact, you will chase down your enemies and slaughter them with your swords. Okay. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. All your enemies will fall beneath your sword. I will look favorably upon you, making you fertile and multiplying your people, and I will fulfill my covenant with you. You will have such a surplus of crops that you will need to clear out the old grain to make room for the new harp. You're going to be throwing it away. You're going to have so much, you don't even know what to do with it. I will live among you, and I will not despise you. I will walk among you, right? The Eden place, Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. And we talked about, you know, in the seven or in the five offerings, this idea of drawing near
korban. We want to draw near to God. And that's what the offerings make possible for us, that we can be in God's presence. We can draw near to him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so you would no longer be their slaves. I broke the yoke of slavery from your neck so you can walk with your heads held high. Guys, this is beautiful stuff. This is so cool. This is God just offering abundance and peace, right? Rest from our work. What did we get in Genesis chapter 3 in the curse? Do you remember? Toil in the work. In order to get the food out of the ground, you know, the sweat of your brow and the thorns and the thistles, like the ground would be fighting you, right? The earth would be fighting you as you try to work it, right? And by the way, on this idea of work, because we're talking about rest, work is not evil, right? In Genesis chapter 2, God commands Adam to name all the animals, right? They're put in the garden to tend and keep it. So Adam was working before there was sin. It's not the work that's the problem, right? Their sin corrupted it. And their sin made work weird, right? And it made it difficult. And here God is saying, I am going to fix this relationship that you have with work, and I'm going to give you abundance and blessing. And what you'll get out of that work is rest. You work 6 days, and the seventh you're going to rest. Work 6 years, and on the seventh you'll rest. Work seven sets of 7 years, and have a year of jubilee, and restore everything back how it ought to be, right? Someone, you know, you came on hard times and you lost your grandpa's piece of property. We've got, I shouldn't, you know, speak evil of the ancestors, but Uncle Torbjörn had a bit of a gambling addiction and he lost part of the family farm, right? None of you know that story. This is, you know, I'm letting you look at the closet and see the skeletons in there for the Bjorli Holverson family or whatnot. But yeah, that land and the year of Jubilee would come back to my father's household. Now, we don't have that relationship in the United States. They had, so it's gone. That property is not ours anymore. Anyways, it's probably worth a good deal. But God is offering us blessing and goodness and abundance and shalom. This is beautiful, this teaching of Sabbath. And by the way, you know, in my childhood, I watched this movie, The Chariots of Fire. Has anyone seen this movie, The Chariots of Fire, about Eric Liddell? Great film. It won 5 Academy Awards and tells this great story of this, if I can say myself, a bit of a legalistic guy in Eric Liddell. And he wasn't going to work on Sundays, and that meant he was going to race in the Olympics on Sundays. And his race happened to be I think he was a 100-meter dash runner, happened to be on Sunday. And he was going to win a gold medal, and he couldn't do it because of his, his commitment to keeping the Sabbath. And so another runner said, hey, you can take my slot in the 400-meter, which is way longer race, you know, if you're, you know, a track person, you know, 400 people don't run 100. It's way too long. But he ends up winning the gold in the race, and you know, God honors his discipline. So, kind of the way this, there's one scene in the movie where he's coming out of church and he sees the kids playing rugby or soccer or something. He's like, "Do you know what day it is, kids? It's the Lord's day. You shouldn't be having fun right now." And this is kind of the way the Sabbath was taught to me growing up, right? It was kind of like a
don't watch the lions. Okay? Which actually is actually practicing abundance, because if you don't watch the lions, the pain and the misery is removed out of your life. Do you get this impression from this passage that Sabbath is this arduous, laborious, threatening rule? You know, it is interesting that God had to command it and create so many rules around it to force us to do it. Because here he is, he's like, I'm trying to bless you guys. I want to bless you. And then in order to ensure that we reap the benefits of this blessing, he said, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and all these commands are around it. Why is that? It's because, guess what? If God doesn't tell you to do it, none of you are going to do it. You will just keep working and working and working and working until you die. And so God, he took it very seriously, and he gave us these commands. But the commands are to give us something beautiful. The Sabbath is something beautiful. Okay, now we're going to look at some of the dark side of this thing. If in spite of all this, you still refuse to listen and still remain hostile toward me, then I will give full vent to my hostility. I myself will punish you 7 times over your sins. Then you will eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters. I will destroy your pagan shrines and knock down your places of worship. I will leave your lifeless corpses piled on top of your lifeless idols, and I will despise you. I will make your cities desolate and destroy your places of pagan worship. I will take no pleasure in your offerings that should be a pleasing aroma to me. Yes, I myself will devastate your land, and your enemies who come to occupy it will be appalled at what they see. I will scatter you among the nations and bring out my sword against you. Your land will become desolate, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then, at last, the land will enjoy its neglected Sabbaths, its neglected Sabbath years, as it lies desolate while you are in exile in the land of your enemies. Then the land will finally rest and enjoy the Sabbaths it missed. As long as the land lies in ruins, it will enjoy the rest you never allowed it to take every 7th year while you lived in it. And for those of you who survive, I will demoralize you in the land of your enemies. You will live in such fear that the sound of a leaf driven by the wind will send you fleeing. You will run as though fleeing from a sword, and you will fall even when no one pursues you. Though no one is chasing you, you will stumble over each other as though fleeing from a sword. You will have no power to stand up against your enemies. You will die among the foreign nations and be devoured in the land of your enemies. Those of you who survive will waste away in your enemies' lands because of their sins and the sins of their ancestors. But at last, my people will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. This is interesting. This is just a point. It comes up from time to time, and I just want to mention it. It's not a big important aspect of the sermon, but when it comes up later on in our teaching, I'll come back to this. You notice that we talked about last week about how every sin you commit, somebody innocent gets hurt, right? Whenever you do something bad, you know, they talk about the victimless crime. You guys hear this, you know, people talking about, oh, that's a victimless crime. Well, in God's law, there's no victimless crimes. Somebody always gets hurt. Whenever you do the wrong thing, there is somebody that is paying for it, and they're not supposed to be paying for it. And here it talks about the sins like of the ancestors. So, but at last, my people will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors for betraying me and being hostile towards me. This is an important idea, guys, is that it's not just important for us to make amends for the mistakes that we make. Oftentimes, we have to make amends for past mistakes. Because God says in his law that he will visit the sins of the children to the third and fourth generation. So God just keeps on punishing until somebody says, we're going to fix it. We're going to fix the problem. We've allowed it to go on too long. Let's keep going. When I have turned their hostility back on them and brought them to the land of their enemies, then at last their stubborn hearts will be humbled and they will pay for their sins. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land must be abandoned to enjoy its years of Sabbath rest as it lies deserted. At last, the people will pay for their sins, for they have continually rejected my regulations and despised my decrees. So there's this this point that is being made here, and what we think is that, you know, Moses writes the law, but there's certain points in the Pentateuch or the Torah that it seems like were written by priests during the exile. For instance, one passage says Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. I think that if Moses was the meekest man on all the earth, he probably didn't write that about himself, right? So likelihood it was a later priest that's collecting all the scrolls and sewing them together, and he says, okay, I want to make sure everybody knows when they read this that he wasn't like some arrogant cuss. He was, you know, he was meek. And there's a passage talking about Moses' death. I don't think Moses wrote about his death. I think that probably a later scribe, maybe Joshua or a later scribe or priest wrote that. And what we think is that this, you know, the children of Israel are in Judah. They're in captivity in Babylon. And they're like, man, what went wrong? Why aren't we in the promised land? Why aren't we getting the benefits and the blessings of God? If we're the chosen people, why are we over here? Why aren't we in our land? And this passage really explains it, doesn't it? It says, well, look, there's a cause and effect here. This is what happened. This is why we're here in Babylon. We're here because we had a, you know, messed up relationship with Sabbath. And that, and you see this come across in the prophets. As you read through the minor prophets and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, you realize that Judah and Israel, they had a relationship with work, a relationship of extraction. It was squeeze every penny, every dime out of every worker, every slave or servant. It was not creating abundance and blessing. And so God says, I'm going to discipline. Now, they had other problems too, right? But God disciplines them, and then the land is able to get the rest that it needed. Okay. I'm not going to be able to get through everything. So you want to go to the next passage? I'll just make quick comments. I'm not going to read them all. So the Genesis 2:1-3. Here's the idea with God taking Sabbath. Why does this idea exist? God didn't need to rest. God works and creates the earth, right, in the 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Was it like, man, God was just so gassed, and because of that, he needed to take some time out and rest? That is not the picture at all. In the Enuma Elish, which is another creation myth from ancient Mesopotamia, the gods, you know, they're warring and fighting and all the rest, and, you know, they make the planet, and then they get gassed. This is what happens in the Enuma Elish. They do get tired. And so then what they do is they create humans as their slaves to work the land. Notice the different relationship with work, right? In that creation myth, the God gets tired by it and creates humans as the slaves. In Genesis 1 and 2, God doesn't get exhausted, but he rests and set apart the seventh day. We find out from Jesus, for himself or for us. Sabbath was, man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. God creates it for us to rest. He didn't need the rest. We need rest. And he doesn't put us on the planet as slaves to work it. No, we're image bearers of God. We're like little kings and queens on the earth. We are, we bear his image and we rule. We have dominion, we're fruitful, we multiply, we subdue the earth and fulfill it, right? So we're like kings and queens instead of this slave relationship that, I guess the world really wants humans to have that relationship with work. Okay, next one. So this is where Jesus, he makes this very good point here, and I'm not going to get through it. But he says, basically, since the creation, God has been working and I'm working. It really offends. He heals a man on the Sabbath, okay? I'm going to just summarize the story. He heals a man on the Sabbath and he says, since the creation, God has been working and I've been working. Why does he say that? Well, God created this Sabbath for us, but we sinned and we've kind of run things amok. And so what changes? God now is on a work project. And that part of that project is to try to restore this relationship of rest. But what this means is that God isn't able to rest, right? He's working so that we can rest. We're going to look at how that is in the next passage. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Part of the picture there is that when you're yoked with God, with you yoked with Jesus, He works. He's doing the work so that you can have rest. That getting yoked is like getting put to work. Like, right? If you're an animal that has a yoke around you, you're going to be doing some work. But here Jesus is saying, yeah, take the yoke upon you, learn from me, and then he will give you rest by virtue of being yoked up with him. Okay, then the Hebrews one. And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. He's talking about the disobedience of the children of Israel and how they didn't receive rest. Okay, God's promise of entering his rest, he's using a picture of entering the promised land and having, you know, the land filled with milk and honey is entering his rest. This is a picture he's using. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. It seems like he's talking about something different than work right now, doesn't it? For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. As for the others, God said, "I am in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest, even though this rest has been ready since he made the world. We know it is ready because of the place in the scriptures where it mentions the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work." There's an interesting point about this. The first 6 days, it says at the end, there's morning, or there's evening and morning the first day. Morning, or evening and morning the second day. And it goes all the way up to the sixth day. On the seventh day, it never says that. Why is that? Because that Sabbath started, and it's an eschatological point of we're kind of in this Sabbath period. Supposed to be. We're supposed to be entering that rest. Okay, next verse. But in the other passage, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. And so here's the picture getting made. The picture here is that we want to enter rest, and we're barred from it. The Sabbath is a picture of something else that's going on. It's that our sin prevents us from finding rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our disobedience prevents us from having rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that the children of Israel's sin prevented them from enjoying the Sabbaths in the land and caused them to be taken into exile, so too with us, our sin doesn't bring abundance and blessing and goodness and shalom. What our sin does is it brings calamity and it brings a curse in our life. And so, in order to enter that rest, how can we do that? We have the sin. How can we deal with it? Well, there's this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could sympathize with us. He lived like a human. But he did it without sin. So that when he entered the holiest of holies, he was able to make atonement for us. To cleanse us. We could be cleansed of our sin. But also that we could have that the other aspect of atonement where the balance, the ledger is evened, that our debts have been paid, right? That we've made things right. God has made things right between us and him and given us the possibility to make things right between one another. And now we can enter the holiest of holies and we can find rest in God. Now, that should have a practical relationship with you and your work, right? Because what are you working so hard for? What are you striving for? Why is it that you will not rest? Why is it that you won't take a day to have as rest?
All right. Today I'm going to be reading Leviticus 23, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. There are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as official days for holy assembly. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day of complete rest, an official day for the holy assembly. This is the Lord's Sabbath day, and it must be observed wherever you live."
There we go. At least I did remember to put it on, though. Yeah. My little brothers played defensive back, center back in soccer. And what they tell me is when you play defense in soccer, you get all of the blame and none of the glory. So it's Mother's Day, and sometimes moms get a lot of the blame and none of the glory. So we want to celebrate moms today. My wife shared a joke with me. It reminded me of another joke, which I'll start with, is someone told me when we had our third child, they said, having a third child is like you're drowning in the middle of the ocean, and then